That said, let's get into the book of Deuteronomy. So we started, and I did something last time that I really don't like to do, and that's stopping partway through a chapter. But it was a long chapter, so we had to do that. So we're picking up with verse 15 in chapter 4. And keep in mind, Moses has been going through somewhat of his prologue as he addresses the nation of Israel. They're poised to cross the Jordan River and begin conquering the Promised Land. And in truth, it's worth mentioning, although he presents it as though they're about to, they've already conquered a sizable portion of the Promised Land in the Transjordan area. And they've given that to Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And they worked out a deal, of course. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh would send armed men to cross the Jordan River and fight to make sure the other tribes receive their inheritance. So that's done. And Moses is recounting, largely for a younger generation, where they've been, how they got here. And he's going to remind them of the covenant with God, of his laws, of a history of failure, largely. So he's already started this process. So we're going to jump in verse 15. And he just reminded them back in verse 13 that God spoke the Ten Commandments to them. And God wrote, this is chapter 4. Sorry, did I say the wrong chapter? Oh, I didn't say a chapter. Sorry. Chapter 4, I marked that I want to start with verse 15, but to remind us, back in verse 12, he says, "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form." And God spoke the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on with his own finger. And in verse 15, he says, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form." We want to make the point that that doesn't mean he didn't have a form. You know, God has a form. Matter of fact, back in Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8, it says that Moses saw the form of God. And we know, you know, and actually God said that. Moses saw God from behind. Yes, Julie? Numbers 12, verses 6 and 8. And I was also going to mention Genesis 1, 26, which you'll remember mankind was made in the form and likeness of God. For our form to be like God's form, God must have a form. And to me, that's stating the obvious, but it's worth mentioning. When God says, "Don't make any form or likeness of me," it wasn't because God is ethereal and has no form. He just didn't want them to slip into idolatry. And knowing, okay, if they know exactly what he looks like, they'll want to make a statue and say, "Yeah, that's what God looks like." Soon people would be worshiping the statue instead of the actual God that it was meant to represent. And so that's the next several verses. He goes on and says, "Don't make a carved figure in an image." Verse 17, "The likeness of any animal." Verse 19, "Take heed lest you lift your eyes to the heaven, and when you see the sun, moon, and stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship and serve them." You know, that's sun worship and moon worship and things like that were some of the earliest forms of worship that we're aware of. So mankind falls into that. We look at things bigger and higher than us, and it seems to be in our nature to start doing that. One more scripture I'll mention in John chapter 4, verse 24. John 4, 24 is where Jesus said, "The Father is spirit, and he seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth." So that's the way God wants us to worship him, in spirit and in truth, not by thinking of some form or image. Okay, so I think I beat that to death, but God went out of his way in the Ten Commandments, which we'll see in the next chapter, to say, "Don't make any carved images, not even that are supposed to be with me or of me." In verses 21 to 24, Moses reminds them again that, oh, by the way, I'm not going over into the Promised Land with you. Verse 22, "But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land." So, you know, you could say, since I'm not going to be with you, take good heed, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God. Verse 24, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." That doesn't mean God is petty or small, that, oh, it's not like, you know, when you're in the eighth grade and you have a boyfriend or girlfriend and you get real jealous if you see him talking to someone else. But God is the only God, and he wants to make sure that he has that unique relationship with people. So it's not, I said, that God just can't rise above jealousy. but he's jealous to make sure we don't waste our energies or our thoughts on something that would let us down. Moving on to verse 25, it says, when you beget children and grandchildren, you have grown old in the land, and act corruptly and make a carved image, do anything evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you'll utterly perish. So you say, whether it's this current generation or a later generation, breaking God's law brings punishment. You know, it's not, you don't want to be good just for a little while, and then you can let down. And the results there at the end of verse 27, well, actually, I'll read all of verse 27. It says, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. This is an early prophecy, perhaps, of Israel going into captivity. It didn't have to happen, but if they sinned and turned against God, you know, whereas you could say the opposite of his loving gift to them of the promised land would be him taking them out of the promised land. But he makes a point. In verse 28, once you're scattered, there you'll serve gods, the work of men's hands. It's like, you want idolatry? I'll send you to where you can get up close and personal with those idols. Verse 29, but from there you'll seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. When you're in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget his covenant of your fathers. If I would have remembered, I would have brought my little Yeti in. Now, this is another Yeti moment. You know, I'm going to punish you, I'll send you to other nations, you'll be worshiping other gods, and yet, when the people turn back to God, he doesn't forget them. He doesn't hold a grudge. God is willing to forgive even after all that. And one of the reasons I emphasize that is because it's not true just for ancient Israel. It's true for every one of us. You know, we can't sin a sin that, you know, as long as we're willing to repent, God's mercy is there. And we don't want to forget that, because often when we're in that state is when we think, well, God won't want to hear from me. How can I go and ask him to forgive me now? And that's the worst thing to think. But it's common. You know, you've probably, if you haven't, you might sometime in the future, I have. But everything in God's word shows us that that's not the attitude he takes. That he yet loves us. He yet will have mercy. And so we see it, like I said, with ancient Israel, we see it with us. He won't forget, it says, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant. Okay, moving on to a different thought. Ask now, this is verse 32, concerning the days that are past, which before you, since the day God created man on the earth, ask from one end to the other whether any great thing like this has happened. Did any people ever hear the voice of God, you know, speaking out of the midst of fire? No, you guys are unique. Did God ever try and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? Okay, so God is saying, you guys are special. And what's kind of interesting about this is, you know, he points out, when have you ever heard of people, you know, people's, their national story starting with slavery? Because if you study anthropology, you'll find different groups that they'll have different stories, like, we were descended from the gods, or from these Greek heroes. I don't know how many peoples in the Western Hemisphere, around Europe and such, consider themselves descendants of the Trojans. You know, after Troy was destroyed, those people went, it's like half the people in the world must be descended from Trojans. Maybe because they want this heroic story. Several of the American Indian tribes, they consider themselves the original people. I think the Lakota especially. Their name and their language means the people. Like, yeah, we're the first ones. And that's common. It's the idea that, oh, we're from slaves. That's uncommon. But God made it that way to say, yeah, okay, I want, you know, nobody else knows this, but you're great because I made you great. You know, God's special people are special because God is special. And that's the emphasis here on several verses. So I'm skipping down, but in verse 37 it mentions, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants, you know, driving them out before you. And it's verse 39, therefore know this day, consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, keep his statutes, his commandments, which I command you. It'll go well with you and with your children, and that you may prolong your days. Again, it reminds me of one of the things I've heard Frank McCready stress so many times. When God gives us his law, it's not for his good, it's for our good. Which reminds me, I share that with Connor all the time. I said, Connor, we're telling you to don't do this because we don't want you to get hurt. It's amazing how hard it is to get that into a seven-year-old boy's head sometimes. But some of you used to be seven-year-old boys, and I'm sure you know. And those of you who were girls have seen seven-year-old boys, and you know too. I think God looks at us sometimes as though we were seven-year-olds. And he's saying, come on, you guys. I'm telling you this for your good. Just listen to me. So having said that, I want to move ahead. Well, there's a reference in verse 41, verses 41 through, 43, about Moses setting aside three cities for cities of refuge. This is beginning to fulfill the command that was given back in Numbers 35. So if you want the reference, Numbers 35, verses 9 through 15, is where we covered cities of refuge. God told them, we're going to give these cities to the Levites scattered among all through Israel, and I want you to set aside six cities to be cities of refuge. And three were on the east side of the Jordan, so they could do those right now, and so he did. Another reference in Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, shows that being fulfilled. Once they conquered the promise, the west of the Jordan, they set aside three cities there for cities of refuge. It is kind of sad. We don't see in the story of Israel record of them taking advantage of that. I suspect it happened at least sometimes. But sadly, a lot of Israel's history is a record of them not obeying God's law, even the civil statutes that he gave them, which would have made them better off and happier. But, that's where we have it. And then, of course, the rest of this chapter is, you could say, a prologue to resetting the law, the restatement of the Ten Commandments. So he reminds them again of how they conquered the land on the east side, and they're there poised to cross over. And so in chapter 5, Moses called Israel. So all the people, I want to tell you this. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them, be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made us a covenant in Horeb. So he's setting this up, and he goes out of his way in verse 3. The Lord didn't make this covenant with our fathers, but with us who are here today, all of us who are alive. Now, that could have been translated with our fathers only, because God did make the covenant with their fathers. I mean, an older generation was there. Those who are between the ages of 40 and 60, who were there when Moses is speaking this, could have been there at Mount Horeb. Remember, everybody who was 20 or older, when they didn't enter the promised land, died. So if I was 19 when God spoke the Ten Commandments, I could still be alive here now listening to Moses. So there were people who would have remembered. I mean, you guys remember things you did at 19, 17, 15, 12, right? I'm trying to think. It's the younger thing. Sometimes I remember some things from when I was 10 pretty clearly and some things not so clearly. So it's true, there are a number of people that Moses is speaking to now who would have remembered. But there's also the point that God made this covenant with, you could say, the corporate body of Israel. So it wasn't limited only to those who heard God's words anyways. It's something that was with the nation. So being born into the nation meant being born into this covenant with God. Of course, people could choose. I was going to use the term to opt out. I'm not sure if I want to say that, but they would be blessed if they obeyed, but they would suffer if they disobeyed. That's really the case for all mankind, because God's law is God's law, and it just works. It's kind of like the law of gravity. If you violate it, you could get hurt. Of course, it's nice, it works, it keeps us from floating off into space, so we want gravity, but we want to abide by the law. God's spiritual laws always have effect whether we know about them or not, which is me overstating the point. So anyways, I wanted to make that, as I said, that Moses is making the point that this wasn't limited and it doesn't count anymore because some of them weren't alive yet. In verse 5, I stood between the Lord and you at that time. Moses served as a mediator. And you might want to make a note of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8, 6 points out that as in doing such, Moses was a type of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our mediator with the Father. So Moses was sort of acting in that role with the nation of Israel. But even so, it's very clear the law was from God. It wasn't Moses' law. People talk about the law of Moses. That's really a misnomer, even though we use it in the church sometimes. But I think we have this understanding. It's from God. What else did I want to say about that? Oh, verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain. We can make the point that's an idiom, meaning he talked to you directly, because they didn't literally see God's face. You know, when Moses asked to see his face, God told him, no, you can't. You can't see me in my glory and live. So Moses isn't here saying all of them saw his face, but like I said, it's just a figure of speech that means he spoke directly to them. Moses served as a mediator for much, but for the Ten Commandments, it was directly between God and the people. Oh, Hebrews 8, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. Okay, I'm glad I got this extra time. I feel like I'm dragging, but then again, for all the times when I'm talking way too fast, this is okay, right? I'll make some comments on the Ten Commandments, but remind you that in Exodus 20, they're the same Ten Commandments, and we commented on them there. So the first commandment, actually I'll mention, many of the Jews consider verses 6 and 7 to be part of altogether the first commandment. So they consider that, well, let me look at it. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. So it's identifying, I'm the God, the one that did this for you. Don't have any other gods before me. It makes the point that God alone is worthy of worship. There are no other things that are truly gods, and anything that's not God shouldn't be worshipped. To me, there's an internal logic to that. He goes on in verses 8 through 10 to say, you know, don't worship any images. Now, we look at other parts of the Bible to realize that this command doesn't mean we can't have statues or pictures, right? Because God at some points commanded Moses to make images. Like, you know, on the veil before the Holy of Holies, have images of cherubim on it. When the people were getting bitten by snakes, God said, okay, Moses, make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and people look at it, they'll live. So it's not wrong to have, you know, statuary or to have a picture of Charlie Brown and Snoopy over on the bulletin board. But to have any images that we would worship would be sinful. So, and I think we understand that distinction. But there are religions that say, okay, no images of anything alive, period. And in that, I think they're incorrect. Yes, Charlie?
So people use the fact that God commanded Moses to build, make the Ark of the Covenant or the bronze serpent. And like Catholics will use that and say, well, then we can make statues of Jesus and Mary as long as we just look at them as just visual aids.
Yeah.
And we're not actually worshiping them.
So yeah, I understand the reasoning of that, although we just covered in chapter 4 where God said, look, I didn't show you my form. I don't want you to make any image that you say represents me. Yeah, I understand. As a matter of fact, one other thing I was going to add, the Catholic Church considers, they combine what we call Commandments 1 and Commandment 2 into one commandment, you know, to justify having these images. Well, it's just not to worship them. We're, you know, so no other gods before me includes no images. Yes, Kayla? Well, remember, the original Hebrew was written, matter of fact, I'm amazed that they could translate it, was written without any vowels, without any punctuation, and they actually didn't put spaces between words or at the end of sentences. It's just lines of letters. So how you break it down, you could see someone could, well, I'll separate it. I'll make this a paragraph instead of that a paragraph. Yeah, and they'll say we did it first. You know, they came along after us. You know, I'm not saying they're correct, but I can understand the reasoning. And it's worth noting because in the Bible it says there are 10 commandments. So what they do is they separate the 10th commandment into two. Don't covet your neighbor's wife and don't covet his house. And I'll address that when we get to 10. So I'm with you. I think it doesn't hold up, but that's what they do. It's worth noting God will go out of his way later to say, not only, you know, where I'm making the point that we can have statuary, but he says, when you go into the promised land and you defeat those people, don't keep the images that they used for worship. Don't say, well, I'm going to put it in a museum or have it for decorative purposes. God says, no, it was part of false worship. Destroy it. Don't take it for plunder. So, you know, God will be very clear. If anybody ever used it for worship, don't keep it around. Now, I'll make the point, we're a church, not a civil body, so we don't have the power of a government. So we shouldn't go storming into a Catholic church and start destroying their images. It's not in our authority to do that. In the future, when Christ returns, he might have us do that if there are any still standing. I mean, the world's going to be in such devastation, I don't know what will still be around. But I made a note to reference back to Exodus 34, verse 14. Exodus 34, 14 is, again, where God says, the Lord God, whose name is jealous. And God reminds us that, you know, he was unique, and he wanted a unique and exclusive relationship with his people. They were not to worship any other god, any other idea of God, and certainly not any other image. So you could say he's underlining by separating commands 1 and 2, because you could say, well, it makes sense. If you don't have any other gods, you wouldn't have statues. But he lines it out very clearly. And he goes on, the third commandment is in verse 11, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't swear by his name. Don't use it lightly or for no purposes. Oh, I was noticing one of the things I want to make the point, we take it further and we emphasize euphemisms. We try not to use those where we know that they're just in place. I said that because I've been reading a children's book to Connor at night and it has the word gosh in it a lot. And I just skip over it. We've taught Connor. And so now he doesn't even speak up and say, hey, you missed a word. Because a lot of times there are words like that that people have used. So I don't want to comment and make this whole talk about euphemisms, but it's worth being aware and not use something that's obviously is one. I mentioned a secondary meaning I think we could draw out of this, and I've commented on it before, that when we become sons of God, especially when we enter that covenant with baptism, we're taking on God's name. And I think we can make the point that we shouldn't take that lightly. We don't take on God's name in vain. So if I become a son of God, now I'm making that, I'm deriving that, I'm not making the case that that's what God intended here. So to me it's a secondary lesson we could infer, not necessarily primary or perhaps even that God intended at all, but I think it's worth mentioning. Charlie, you had a...
Euphemism? Euphemism,
yeah.
Okay. What is considered to be a euphemism? Is it like, shoot? Like, can you say that? Like,
A euphemism for God's name.
So
a euphemism for something else. I know some people say, ah, fudge, when there's another word that begins with F-U they would have said. Okay, it's a euphemism. I'd prefer you use that euphemism. But, you know...
How far does it go?
Yeah, basically it's... Yeah, that's a good question. The Bible doesn't mention anything about euphemisms. So that's something we've developed. If... You know, instead of saying, oh, God, I say, oh, gosh, a lot of people say, well, I know that's what you meant. If you're thinking that in your head, maybe you shouldn't be saying it. But there's no clear-cut line. Yeah, Andrew?
Well, I don't know, since we're on the topic. So back home, a lot of people say, by God.
Oh.
Like, and, you know, using that in, you know, very lightly. And so I always say, by joy. And.
Possibly, although I think if you're going out of your way to say, I'm not using this, you know, if you're saying something different because you want to say something different rather than just, you know, a different way of pronouncing the name, I know different people might give you different answers on that. I guess I it was drummed into me from such an early age. I don't have much, you know. Although I don't do it much anymore. I had a friend who used to say, "Oh my." And a lot of times it's like, "Oh, what do you say after the my usually is God?" But he never said that. And I started getting the habit, you know, and I thought, "Well, is it right to say that, you know, or not?" And again, there's not hard and fast answers. This would be a good practical Christianity discussion, except I don't know that we'd resolve it. Yes, Julia?
I think something to think about as well is, because like I say, "Oh man," and I've heard that that means like "son of man," and that it's like, "Oh my," just taking off the God. But I think it also is how you're thinking it in your head. Like, I've never heard the "oh my," because I say that and I'm just like, "Oh my."
Yeah.
And like,
yeah, I think of George Takei when I hear it.
I'm not taking God off the end of it. It's just something that I say. So I don't consider that a euphemism because
it wasn't a euphemism for you.
It's not a euphemism to me.
I think
"gosh" is the same way because some people just consider it, that's the word, and they don't associate it with God. So I think it's also how you associate it and why you're using it.
I think that's a valid point. And again, I hesitate to go too far and say, "Oh, it's okay." But yeah, there's some things where you say, "I never thought of that meaning." You know, it's, and you could have that with like what we call foul language. If you never knew it was foul language, if it just, you know, it's funny with Connor. You know, he's learning all the different words for genitalia, but we taught him the proper medical terms when he was young, so he knows those words. And then he'll hear something on the school bus and say, "Does that mean this?" And, well, yeah, Connor, for some people it does mean that. So, you know, but, you know, if you never had a negative meaning with something, and what Julia's saying, I just said this, and I didn't have a different thought in my head, that's where sometimes you don't want someone to come and tell you because then they're putting a thought in your head. It's kind of like a song lyrics. In some cases, someone might tell you, "Do you know this song is about this?" And you had no idea, and now you ruined the song. Let's move on to the next commandment. I really figured we'd be making more progress in this. It's a good thing I got 2 hours. Okay. Verses 12 through 15 are all on the Sabbath. Okay, and God says, okay, you know, to keep remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's pretty simple. And he says, 6 days labor and do all your work, but the seventh, you know, is the Sabbath of the Lord. I think I mentioned when we covered Exodus, some people, some religions have looked and said, this isn't only a command to rest on the Sabbath, it's telling you you should work on the other days. And you could have a discussion, does that mean it's wrong if I take another day off? I don't think so. But we could see it as encouragement, don't be a lazy bum, work. And the other parts of the Bible encourage that. He gives a bit different reason. Back in Exodus, it was in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, the main reason for the Sabbath was commemorating creation. Here, he adds something different and talks about how when you were a slave, you couldn't keep the Sabbath, but now you can. And so if you have servants, you got to let them keep the Sabbath. So there's a reminder. You know, Israel was in slavery and was freed by God. So that's built, he's attaching that to keeping the Sabbath. Which, of course, we were never in slavery making bricks the way the Israelites were, but it can remind Christians that we were in slavery to sin, and God delivers us from that and from the death penalty it brings, and the Sabbath could be attached to that in our minds. It seems to be here. And what I wanted to mention, at the end of verse 12, it says, "As the Lord your God commanded you." Okay, so, which is a reminder, these aren't just suggestions. You know, God is commanding you to do this. And he repeats that down in verse 16, I believe. Yeah, along where it says, "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you." So he doesn't say it for all the commandments, although we call them commandments. I mean, God spoke them, so they are. But God emphasizes for a couple of them, "Hey, I'm commanding you this." Which goes into verse 16. Of course, that's the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. Back in Exodus 20, verse 12, it added that you may live long in the land. That's back in Exodus. Here it adds that it may be well with you. So, you know, first he said, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long. Now he says, honor them, your father and mother, your days may be long, and it may be well with you. So he adds another promise. And remember, Paul called this the first commandment with promise. That's in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, if you want that. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. He doesn't, you know, give specific promises in the wording of the other commandments. That's not to say that there aren't promises, because all through here God says, if you obey my commandments, I'll give you all these great blessings. But here within the commandment itself, he mentions good things to come. Okay, we get more simple as we go ahead. The sixth commandment, actually, they get a lot shorter. You shall not murder. Notice this isn't a prohibition against any killing. We could say against unlawful taking of human life. And I mentioned this, it was back in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Genesis 9, 5 and 6, where it seemed that after the flood, God specifically gave human government the authority to use capital punishment. You know, so perhaps it didn't exist before then. So there is a time when one person can take another person's life and set circumstances, but not just indiscriminately. Not because you took my parking space, so I'm going to pull out my Saturday night special and blow you away. You know, that's not okay. That's murder. So, but if, you know, say someone's on trial for whatever and the punishment is death and the state puts them to death, that's not murder. Okay, but Christ added to this. In Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, he explained that the spirit behind this is that no one should hate his brother. So he's saying, yeah, not only don't murder, but don't hate him in your heart. That was Matthew 5, 27 and 28. So we want to follow the spirit of the law, not just, you know, just refrain from killing someone, but try not to hate them. Okay, verse 5:18, you shall not commit adultery. We believe that the Hebrew here is basically prohibiting sex outside of marriage. So it's not saying just to not cheat if you're married, but we believe it also means no fornication. And Christ added the spirit of the law to this in Matthew 5, 27 to 28. I get the same scripture, so I hope that's right. That you shouldn't lust for another person in your heart. You know, if you lust for someone, you've just as well as committed adultery in your mind. The eighth commandment is in verse 19, shall not steal. He doesn't make a difference between petty larceny and grand larceny. None of it's okay. No armed robbery, also no shoplifting. Which I make the point, this also shows that God is a believer in having private property. It's okay for you to own stuff that's yours that other people can't just help themselves to. Now, he does encourage us to give and share and help others, but he's not a communist. Okay, ninth commandment, verse 20. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Bearing false witness, it sounds like it means perjury, but we take it to mean no untruthfulness. Don't lie. Don't tell white lies. Don't falsify your tax returns. You know, don't tear the tags off your mattress. No, that's actually a totally different thing. I just seeing if you were listening. And some of you were. And okay. And then number 10. Verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant. So no coveting. It's worth noting, you know, this commandment in Exodus 20, verse 17, has the order reversed. Here it says, don't covet your neighbor's wife nor your neighbor's house. Back in Exodus, it said, don't covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife. And one of the reasons I'm pointing it out is, whereas the Catholics say that's two separate commands, it does, you know, that doesn't follow if God would just reverse the order indiscriminately. But if it's one command, don't covet, he could list things in different order. Matter of fact, I think it's here that he adds field, where he didn't mention that back in Exodus. And I like to make the point that this is the one command that I think is more about the individual himself than anyone else. If I'm coveting in my heart, it hurts me, doesn't hurt the person or the thing I'm coveting. Yes, Kayla? And now if I take action on that, it could hurt them, but...
So we tend to say that the first four are love toward God and the last six are love toward neighbor, but how does that fit with the sixth, with the tenth?
With the tenth? Coveting? Well, there's where, it, you know, in my mind, okay, the tenth is a little bit unique because it's more about how to love yourself in a sense. Now, that's Dunkel's take on it. there's no official, you know, of course, I've never seen an official doctrine that says the first four are about loving God and the rest are about loving man. It's just a nifty breakdown that's useful. What's interesting also is make a reference to Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, 5 is where Paul wrote that covetousness is idolatry. Thus, the 10th commandment is like making a circuit right back to the first. Have no other gods before me. Yes, Charlie?
Say that love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and then others like it, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yes.
On these hang all the law and the prophets. Mm-hmm. So wasn't Jesus making the declaration that the first four are about loving God and then the other ones are about loving your neighbor? Was Jesus breaking him down in those kind of...
Well, he was breaking down the two great commandments. He didn't necessarily say the Ten Commandments, four of them fall here and six of them fall here. I mean, we infer that, and I don't think it's a bad inference. It's just not stated in Scripture, and I don't think it's in any church creed or official doctrine. I mean, Mr. McNeely's not going to come in here and say, how do you break down the Ten Commandments as a fundamental doctrine, because that's not. It's like a rule of thumb that's useful, but to me, I'm making the point there, the tenth can be towards loving your neighbor, but it shows yourself, but also respecting God. So to me, it's more of an unusual animal. But I myself still say a lot of times, the first four are about God, the last one's about man. You know, of course, if you say man, it's not just your neighbor, it's all mankind, including yourself. Which I could have not brought it up and it wouldn't have made a difference to any of us, but... Let me add one other scripture that I like to attach to this not covet, and that's Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 6. Ecclesiastes 4, 6 is where Solomon said, "Better is a handful with quietness than both full with toil and grasping." Better a handful with quietness than both with toil and grasping. In other words, be satisfied with what you've got. Doesn't mean you can't work hard to obtain. But if it's just tearing you up inside and you can't be satisfied, then maybe just be happy with the one handful and stop coveting two. Now, that was my own wording, though. I'm not, you know. Okay, moving on from there, Moses makes the point, in verse 22, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice. He added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." So the Ten Commandments are unique in that God spoke them for everyone to hear, and God wrote on the tables of stone. Even after Moses broke the first two tables, and God told him, make a couple more and bring them up, and God wrote on those. So that's what it means when it says he added no more. The rest of the law did come from God, but he made the Ten Commandments distinct in the fact that he spoke directly. Remember, he used the term face to face. So they do stand out. And he goes on, verses 23 to 31, I'll just recap. But that's where the people ask Moses, please don't let God talk to us anymore. Moses, you go talk to him. We're going to die. And it's no surprise, God's power can be overwhelming. It can be frightening. And God said, okay, that's fine. Sorry, I'm looking for where exactly he said it. In verse 31, God speaking to Moses. So God says, it's okay. He says, "But as for you, stand here by me, and I'll speak to you all the commandments, statutes, and judgments, which you shall teach them." I'm skimming over this because it'll come up again in Deuteronomy. And I refer to it quite often because it's sort of a unique thing. But it shows that God, throughout history, has worked through messengers. He'll say, "I'll send a prophet like you." I mean, that was a messianic prophecy, but it's also a way of God showing, this is how I work. I'll get a messenger, give him a message, and tell him to go share it with the people. So God doesn't show up in Jerusalem, standing in the temple, giving this message. He has Jeremiah go do it. And that leaves room for people to doubt. Is this really God's message or not? And we have means to tell if a prophet is true or not, remember? We'll come to that later, but, is he speaking according to God's word is the biggest one. Do his prophecies come true? But this also reminds us that Moses had a unique role in history. He spent more time in direct contact with God than any other prophet. You know, and partly because of how long he served and just the unique nature he had, or what God was doing through him. It's mentioned again at the end of the book in Deuteronomy 34:10. Deuteronomy 34:10, it says, "There was none like him," speaking of Moses. That's pretty powerful stuff. Okay, and boy. Well, I guess we started partway through chapter 4, so I didn't just get through one chapter. But still, it's about time to take a break.